Lighthouse Church presents the following message by Steve Johnson.
Good afternoon, church. It's my total blessing this afternoon to share with you from God's Word. And I'm going to share from Psalm 16 this afternoon. If you have a paper Bible, you might want to thumb through a little bit and get to Psalm 16 in your iPhone or iPad, whatever you're here with this afternoon. As it would be, I didn't have a voice all week. I was thinking about preaching this afternoon. Jason asked me a couple of times this week, so how's the voice? Oh, 70% today. How's the voice? 85% today. So if my voice loses me, Pastor Jason will probably have 15, 20 minutes to go back, maybe to teach two more verses out of Psalm 98. So we'll get that Psalm 98 taken care of here before the month is out. Okay, Psalm 16, I trust you're there. I read out of the ESV version. And in the ESV at the top, it does say a Psalm of David. I kind of double-checked it a couple weeks ago when Jason had asked a few weeks ago if I'd be willing to share the word this afternoon. And I saw a word in front of David. It said a miktam. I don't know if it's miktam or miktam, however you pronounce that, but I'll call it miktam tonight. And I thought, oh gosh, maybe David didn't write this. It's a miktam. What's a miktam? Is that a Hebrew scribe, or is it a musician? Is it some kind of a ghostwriter, as we would call it today? And I looked up very quickly miktam and found out with very little effort, a miktam is a precious secret. Isn't that neat? In all the years that I have walked with the Lord and had been in ministry, I was 25 years in full-time foreign service, never had I come across this word miktam. And maybe it's just in the ESV, I don't know. But it's a miktam. And so what we're looking at this evening, we're looking at not just a Psalm of David, if that wouldn't be enough, but it's a precious secret in a psalm of David. Now, there's a few precious secrets in here, and we'll look at two of them, and the main one we'll find at the end of the psalm is where, as we begin to read and unpack this. Before we read this, I think it's important to share context. It's always important to share context, especially when you're looking at an Old Testament book. David wrote the psalm, yes. It is a precious secret written by David, but when David wrote this, he was going through a difficult time in his life. He was on the run. As a young man, Samuel, a famous prophet, had come and anointed him as the next king of Israel. A number of years had passed. He lived for a brief time in the royal dwelling of King Saul. Saul chased him out because he became jealous. And so David is on the run. A mad king is chasing David, and probably most of the army of Israel is after David as well. And so there's a bounty on David's head. Now, this is a very difficult time in David's life. He's living in caves. He's living in the mountains someplace. He's sneaking around trying to get water and bringing it back to where they're at. This is no picnic for David when he wrote this psalm. And I think it's important. I wanted to underscore the fact that David is in trouble. He's in a very uncomfortable place when he pens this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to read the entire psalm, and then we'll come back and unpack it. David goes on. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion, and the Lord is my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I underscore this again. David is on the run. An army's after him. There's a bounty on his head. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. Once again, I pray, I declare rather, that we exalt your word above our word. We declare this afternoon that what we call the Bible, we declare that it is your word to us. It is your primary way of speaking to us and showing us your heart. We embrace it. We embrace it as truth. It is our compass. It's our north. We ask that you would open the ears of our heart today, that you would open the eyes of our heart today, that we would lean in to you, into the Holy Spirit, and that you would show us these precious secrets in Christ's name. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. The first section is 1 through 4. And I believe it's the fourth verse. It is. David alludes to idolatry in the land. He talks about a blood libation. And much of Israel, sometimes we overlook this, but much of Israel had succumbed to idolatry. They had begun to embrace the idol worship of the tribes that were around them. There had been some intermarrying. And ultimately, this is the reason why God had allowed a king from the northeast to come down and to destroy Jerusalem, to capture Israel, and to bring them up to Babylon. And I believe they were there for some 70 years before the first group came back to rebuild and to start over again. Incidentally, Israel has never been the same since that destruction, since that captivity in Babylon. So this is prior to that, but nonetheless, David, there's idolatry in the land, and David is making a declaration. He's standing up for Jehovah God, and he says, "For in you I take refuge. In you I take refuge." David frequently refers to the Lord as his fortress, as his refuge, as his strong tower. Psalm 61:3 says, "For you have been my strong tower." Psalm 144:2 has several descriptive nouns, again describing what God means and what he is to him. Oftentimes, David talks about a tower. And he says, in another psalm, he says, "You are my tower, I run into you." Another time, he says, "I refuge myself in you. I refuge myself in you." Now, what David had in mind was not some kind of a rickety, three-legged tower that a lookout man was looking out from, but he was not referencing a deer stand, so to speak. What David had in mind was what he built when he became king, and he rebuilt Jerusalem, and he built strong towers on the outer walls. And from what I could ascertain, these towers went up to 100 feet tall. They were brick and they were mortar. And on top of these towers was another tower, 25 feet or so, where the lookout man was. What David was referring to here when he says, "I refuge myself in you. You are my tower. You are my fortress. You are my strong tower." He was referring in his heart, in his mind, of being inside this brick and mortar tower, safe and secure. Again, I reference the context of what was happening to David right here. It was David also who penned the well-known psalm, Psalm 23, and he begins the psalm and he says, "The Lord, it is He who is my shepherd. He sustains me. He leads me by quiet waters. It is the Lord who sustains me. It is the Lord who protects me. It is the Lord who goes before me. It is the Lord who goes up on plateaus and clears poison herbs and bad foliage and bad grass. It is the Lord who goes before me as my shepherd. He protects me. He keeps me." David trusted in Jehovah God, in his Lord. He did. Verse 5, David goes on, he says, you hold my lot. You sustain me. Again, he's on the run. Lord, you sustain me. Lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. What are these lines? Some of you have the New International Version, the Holman Christian, and I believe another one. It doesn't say lines, but I believe it says that borders. Instead of lines, it says borders have fallen to me in pleasant places. Do you know not just David, but you and I today, the Lord has specific borders within which he has placed us? Do you know that he is so intricately involved in our nation, in our city, in our county, in Lighthouse Church, that he has placed you where you are? He has placed you through a series of circumstances where it is that you work. He has placed you with the spouse that you live with today. He has placed you, I believe he's placed you in Lighthouse Church. You've been divinely directed of God. He has borders out and around you from which you minister, from which you live. And we can say as David did, the borders have fallen to me in pleasant places. David is recognizing his trust and his confidence in God in difficult times. Now, some of us think that we've passed through a difficult couple of years. And very few of us probably have responded the way David has and says, my borders have fallen to me in pleasant places. But David did. The Apostle Paul is speaking in Acts 17:26. Don't turn there because I'll probably be gone before you find it unless you've got a phone or something that you're working with here. If I get the right page. 17:26, the Apostle Paul says, and he made from one man every nation of one kind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward God and find him. The Apostle Paul talks about this divine, sovereign leadership of the Lord. David writes again in Psalm 39, and those of you who know me have heard me pray from Psalm 39, quote from Psalm 39 many times, but in the 16th verse, and I'm going to read from the Christian Standard Version, Christian Standard Bible, I believe it's a little more clear, 139:16, the Christian Standard says, all my days were written in your book and planned before a single one of them began. All my days were written in your book, and they were planned before a single one of them took place. Before a single one of them began. You hold my lot. Now, there are two postures a person can take in times of calamity. Two positions that we can take. The first one is help. God, help me, deliver me out of this situation. I need prayer warriors to come around me and to bind the enemy and to rebuke the strategy of the enemy. And that is a legitimate posture to take in times of prayer based upon you discerning what's going on in your life. There's another posture that I wanted to look at this evening, and the posture that I believe David is modeling for us here. The second posture goes like this. We're pressed on every side. We may be being chased as David was, but perhaps in a different way. We stop and we express gratitude and appreciation for him, for his care, for his sovereignty. We reflect on the fact that he is intimately, intricately involved in our life. We invite the Lord into our situation. We ask him, Lord, where are you in this? Where are you? And lastly, we ask him, what do you want to say to me? What do you want to say to me now? And something will happen if you're candid, if you're honest, if you're sincere, if you're filled with gratitude, and you're pressing into him, and you're acknowledging that your boundaries have fallen to you in pleasant places. He'll come, and he'll whisper into the ear of your spirit, and he will answer that cry. What are you wanting to say to me during this time? It's very shortly that I found myself in this kind of a situation after a number of situations came upon me in my life. And my posture was the second. I mean, I came together with some people, oh, we've got to pray, we've got to bind the devil. And I was like, no, we don't. We don't have to do that. We don't. Not this time. God is speaking. God is saying something. And I want to glean. I want to get all that he's saying to me at this time. Verse 9, moving on. Let me say this first. Gratefulness is produced when upon recognizing God's sovereign work and his work being worked out in our life, like David, like a man named Daniel, Abraham and Jacob. They found themselves in situations where they postured themselves in this second posture. The Apostle Paul. My goodness, the Apostle Paul. Much of the epistles were written while he was chained to a wall in a Roman prison. And he found himself with, who was it, Barnabas or one of his sidekicks, and praising God in the midst of a damp Roman prison. Yeah, the chains fell off, the doors opened up, but the Apostle Paul was saying, rejoice. Rejoice in all things. And then David comes down to verse 9. This is just kind of unfolding and unwrapping as it should. He says, therefore, okay, now David had the second posture, okay? And he gets to verse 9, he goes, therefore, my heart is glad. My heart is glad. Gratefulness produces gladness or joy. This is the first precious secret that I came across. That if I respond to the Lord with gratefulness in acknowledging his sovereignty and his provision and his protection and his leadership and his guidance in my life, gratefulness begins to come up from my heart. And it begins to dissipate grumbling and dissipate murmuring and dissipate criticism. It just dissipates it. And joy is produced. Gratefulness, I feel, is kind of the DNA of joy. And incidentally, a few days from now, we're going to be celebrating a grateful day, right? Thanksgiving. Therefore, my heart is glad. Gratefulness is produced. Here's the big secret. We're going to jump right to verse 11. This is the heart of what I really wanted to impart this afternoon. You make known to me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore. There's a contemporary theologian from whom we receive quite a bit of theological perspective. His name is Sam Storms. He pastors in Oklahoma City. He's pastored Bridgeway Church for a number of years, and directly or indirectly, we receive perspective from Sam. I've read most of the books that he's written. Sam says this about this verse 11, you make known to me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Sam says, comprehending this is our number one defense against sin and temptation. Now, your ears should have really perked up there because we all deal with temptation and sin. Sam says, comprehending, verse 11, is our number one defense to sin and temptation. He goes on, he says, once we hear and believe it, the nerve is cut through which the world rules our life. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. If you're reading his book, you're highlighting that, you're underlining that. You're looking at it, probably spilling coffee over that page time and time again, comprehending this and believing it. The nerve is cut through which the world influences my life. You make known to me the path of life. Everyone is searching for the path of life. We all are looking for the path of life. We're all looking for success. We look and search at it through books. Some of us are great readers. Some of us don't like to read, but we discipline ourselves to read because we know we have to learn. We have to learn, and we have to get knowledge as to how to be successful in whatever aspect of life that we have. We've got YouTube videos. Surely all of us are familiar with YouTube videos. My goodness, you can fix your water faucet on YouTube. You can fix your washer, your dryer. You can learn how to cook a turkey. You can learn so many things on YouTube. I have fixed a wash machine twice and a dryer once. Just going into YouTube and making sure I took this screw out at this time and this screw out at another time, lifting the top of that of the dryer slowly so the spring doesn't come flying out and I lose it. I find the part. They tell me what part to get. I order the part. It arrives, and the reverse kind of goes. And so we're gleaning knowledge as to just how to live practically and how to live spiritually. Motivational speakers. People seeking prophetic words, for good or bad. For good or bad, there are a number of us that are looking and seeking, what's God saying to you about me? What's going to happen to my nation? What's going to happen to my city? What's going to happen to my church? We're all looking for this meaning of life. There's a few here going to seminary. You're getting degreed in seminary. You're reading, you're learning, you're applying concepts and principles. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. Now, we're also seeking for joy in life. Okay? We're all seeking for joy. We seek for joy in humor. We seek for joy in pets. Is there anybody up there in that booth who could throw a photo up here on this on these screens? We seek for joy in our pets. I came across this yesterday, and I'm too far away to read it. But it's something like, it's been a rough week, but I made it. How about you? pets give us joy. And anybody that has spoken to Marlene and I know that 2.5 years ago, we bought a German Shepherd. Now, this German Shepherd did not pass obedience school. Matter of fact, she's still there. She's still learning. But I'm going to tell you something. This German Shepherd, 2.5 years old today, has brought more joy into our life than anything other than our children. Now, we're empty nesters, and I retired, Marlene retired shortly after me, and we needed a little bit more joy in our house. And I tell you, Gracie came the first couple weeks, I thought, oh, Lord, what did I do? Yikes. But shortly thereafter, you know, the cute little things, and we're laughing and carrying on, and this is an 84-pound German Shepherd that now sleeps in between Marlene and myself. Or sideways. So anyway, we're looking for joy. We're looking for joy in humor and pets, wildlife. Some think money, acceptance bring joy. Some think marriage will bring them joy. Some think a different spouse is going to bring them joy. In your presence is fullness of joy. I had the privilege of going to a theological roundtable at Dudley's Ranch. Jason was supposed to go with Jeff Hook and with Jacob. Jason got sick. He was quarantined. I got a call. Steve, we got this place. Do you want to go? I was like, yeah, that'd be great. So we went up there, and there was a man up there of whom I'd heard quite a bit of from Pastor Kenny. His name was Bill Atwood, and Bill is a bishop in the Anglican Church. Smart man. Kenny had shared little things about him stopping by and stories, and I think, oh gosh, what an interesting guy he must be. Well, I'm sitting on the porch at the educational center, and lo and behold, here comes Bill Atwood carrying his briefcase and his suitcase, and he's coming to the door. Bill Atwood! And Bill shared for about an hour on the human brain when we were up there, and the different aspects of the brain, the different compartments of the brain, the different things that your brain does, how and what needs to take place for it to run at a full capacity, and what pulls and drags down the brain more than anything. Incidentally, 7-8 hours a day on Zoom is one of the most destructive things to your brain as far as just sucking all the energy out of your brain, which I thought was interesting. But this is something that I wrote down that Bill said. He said, the brain was meant to live in a state of joy. Your brain was meant to live and to operate at optimum in a state of joy. David pens, he says, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Augustine said, a 3rd-4th century theologian, he said, thou hast made us for thyself, and therefore our hearts are restless until we rest in thee. Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are churning, they're restless until they rest in thee. Three things stand in the way of our complete satisfaction. Let me just read them, and I'll go back and unpack it just a little bit. Three things stand in the way. Nothing has the personal worth great enough to meet the longings of our heart. We lack the strength to savor the best treasures to their maximum worth. All of our joys here come to an end. Nothing lasts. These three things stand in the way of our complete satisfaction. Nothing has the personal worth great enough to meet the longings of our heart. We all long for something. We can all identify with this, whether it's a 10 iron, whether it's a certain hunting rifle, whether it's a certain piece of jewelry. There's just things that get us, and they get in our mind, and we've got to have it. It might be a guitar. I was talking to Daniel before service about guitars, and there's just stuff, and we think that this stuff is going to bring joy. We all have this stuff, something. With me, it's firearms. Surprising to some, not too surprising to others. Specifically, handguns. More specifically, pistols. And I'll be in a sporting goods place, you know, and I'm looking on the counter, and I'd like to see that 1911 right there, please. He says, "Oh, yes, sir." So the attendant brings it out, and he makes sure it's clear, and he gives it to me. And, oh, gosh, I've got it in my hand. You know, and the grip, the angle is pretty nice. And the finish on it, oh, my, that's nice. That's durable. And the slide is nice and thin, and 8 rounds, that'll work. And so, I'm kind of coddling it and give it back. And now it starts, not weeks, but months of YouTube, checking out the reviews and how does it fire, is it faithful, does it have failures to feed, failures to eject, how accurate is it? I'm reading magazines, and 1 month goes by, 2 months go by, 3 months go by. I figure out on the fourth month the gun I can sell to justify buying this one, and so I'm getting ready to go. Marlene says, "Where are you going?" "I'm going to go buy this 1911. I did sell the other one to pay for this one, but I'm going to get it." And she says, "Oh, okay. That sounds like a lot of fun." So I go to the store, and that 1911 there, thank you. I get the pistol, and I pass the background check, and I get some ammo, and I buy it. Bring it home, I clean it, and I'm going off to the range. Yep. Load that 1911 up, and I'm firing them off, and it is accurate. Oh, gosh, how that just, my word, and very little recoil. Love it. It's everything that YouTube told me it would be. So I come home. Marlene said, "How'd it go?" "Oh, accurate. As a matter of fact, I brought my results home." He said, "Oh, yeah, that's really nice, sweetie. Yeah. And you know, it's no more than 2 weeks go by, and I'm in a sporting goods store, and it's like, "Oh, look at that. Can I see that? Can I see that? That one right over there." And I mean, it starts all over again. We've all got something like that. Three things stand in the way. We lack the strength. Number two, savor the best treasures to their maximum worth. All of our joys come to an end. Nothing lasts. A good movie, a good song, a date, a holiday. We're at a holiday. My dad loved Christmas. Just for the sake of time, I really can't share all of this example, but so commonly, Christmas is all done. I mean, we're just working up to it, working up to it, working up to it, working up to it. Presents are open, the dinner's done, the program, as kids, we're always made to do Christmas programs growing up. Program is over, the presents are torn open, and I can still see Dad sitting in the chair. "Well, it's over." "What?" "It's over. Christmas is over. It's done. Ruth, pack up the tree for another year. It's over. Nothing lasts." World-renowned philosophers state, all human beings seek happiness without exception. All human beings seek happiness without exception. Please allow me quickly to share with you some thoughts from an author named Paul David Tripp. Many of you go through his Morning Mercies. Is it New Morning Mercies or something like that? I never read the title, I just read what's in there. But Paul David Tripp, he writes this: we mistakenly see our happiness horizontally instead of vertically. He says, we attach our identity to the respect of others. We draw our sense of well-being from our appearance. We think that our material possessions have power to make us happy. We find our meaning and purpose in our achievements. We expect that our jobs will make us content. We base our identity on our children. We attach our sense of spiritual well-being to the perfect church. We base our identity on our education and the amount of knowledge we have acquired. We ask our spouse to make us happy. We look for food and drink to satisfy and to calm us. We continually say, if I only had such and such, then my life would be such and such. Jesus comes in John 14:6, and he says, I am life. Jesus says, I am life. He says, I have living water. If you knew the water that I had to give you, if you would only ask, I'd give it to you. And it's living, living water. When we comprehend deep within our soul that he is sovereign and that he alone will satisfy and produce joy within us, there arises from within us a thankfulness. And we thank and we praise him and we're filled with joy. That is a truth. That is what happens. As we glorify him, we are most satisfied. As we glorify him, this is John Piper's life message. I believe it was John who said, as he is most glorified, we are most satisfied. But we don't get it. Or we get it and it's fleeting, it's gone. But we were made for him. And that vacuum that we have in our soul, in our heart, only he can fill it. Jesus comes and says, I am life. The longing that we feel is a longing for God Almighty. And we're seeking horizontally that which only can be found vertically. The opposite of gratefulness is criticism. It's murmuring. It's disappointment. In conclusion, I want to just mention a verse that Jason, or Pastor Jason, had walked us through a few weeks ago. It's found in James 4:7-8. James writes, and he says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, when this criticism and the just this negative yuck that comes and comes upon us and comes upon you, James says, resist that. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And then he goes on. I know this sounds a little contractual, as a contractual relationship, but we don't have a contractual relationship. He sought us. He saved us. He put us in Christ. And then Jesus presented us to the Father. He chased us down. And he saved us. That's not contractual. But there are thoughts in the New and the Old Testament that if we do something, God, there's a response to that. Lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Give mercy and it'll be given to you. Good measure, shaken together, pressed down and running over. I mean, there's just things that he's exhorting us to do in Christian life. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. A man who discipled me, an old missionary retired guy, 47, 48 years ago, he said, Steve, if you take 10 steps towards God, he will take 100 steps towards you. He will not fail you. He will not fail you. He's on his way. God, that is. My heart for this body as an elder is this, that we as a church, that we would begin to seek the face of the Lord as we never have in the history of this congregation. That is my heart. That is my cry for Lighthouse Church, that we would begin to posture ourselves, leaning in towards the Holy Spirit and expecting him to whisper and to speak to us, for us to glorify him and for us to be satisfied as we glorify Him. I'm going to ask that the worship team come, that they ready themselves, and tune up a guitar or two or whatever as I just continue to talk here. As we turn to the Lord, everything changes, and our longings are richly satisfied. He will fill you with gratefulness, which I believe is in part the DNA to joy. And remember what Bill Atwood said, the bishop, he said that the brain is searching for joy. And it functions at its optimum when it's filled with joy. You make known to me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Jesus fulfills this verse. Jesus came and he said, the verse says, make known to me the path of life. He says, I am the truth. I am the way. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I am life. Jesus comes fulfilling even this cry as David penned it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Apostle Paul writes, and I close right here, the Apostle Paul writes in the first chapter of Colossians, he says, all things were made by him, they were made for him, and this is it. In him all things hold together. In him, all the cells of your body, it all holds together. Our nation, the whole political stuff that's going on, where you find yourself today, it's all held together in him. And we can declare that he knew that he knows before the day that we even spoke it, the day that we even lived it. He is that intricately involved in your life and my life.
We hope you've enjoyed today's message. For more information, visit our website at lighthousentx.com.